So I wanted to share at the beginning of the service so we can focus on God's Word during this portion of the service. And what I want to do this morning is just go systematically through this passage, because I think it's a part of kind of this continuing thing that we've been seeing in the Gospels, where Jesus, as he's speaking, is issuing a great challenge to us as his followers to understand that to be a part of his kingdom is no easy task, and it's hard, and it's challenging, and if we turn it into something that's simple, then we do a disservice to what God is actually inviting us to do as his followers. And so if you have your Bibles, or if you're looking at the text inside the app, I encourage you to have that in front of you as we go through exactly what Jesus is doing here. So the first thing that he does is he begins by talking about the kingdom of God. Now, if you've read or been looking at the Gospels much, you realize that the kingdom of God is talked about on a regular basis. Last week when we talked about money, that's one of the things that I said, is that money is talked about by Jesus more than anything in the Bible except the kingdom of God, which Jesus talks about more often. But the kingdom of God can be somewhat confusing to us, and we wonder, what is the kingdom of God? Well, the way that Jesus uses it and the way that it's talked about in the Gospels is that the kingdom of God is wherever God reigns. It's his rule. It's not a geographic place as much as it is when Jesus comes as the king. The kingdom is where his rule is most profound. It is wherever God is reigning. And so this is the language that he's using as he begins here. And the question that he presents to himself and then he answers is, then what is the kingdom of God like? And he gives us some images of what it's like. The first one he uses is a mustard seed. And so he says, the kingdom of like, the rule of God is like a tiny little seed. If you've seen a mustard seed, it's microscopic. It's very, very small. And that seed is dropped into the soil, and then it grows into this strong plant that has branches that other people can rest on. And so when he's talking about the reign of God, the kingdom of God, he's saying that a mustard seed is similar to how it is that Jesus is planted in the world, insignificant, born in Bethlehem, no military might, no power. The world doesn't even notice that Jesus is born in ancient time. And he grows up in his ministry and in his sharing to then impact the world. And anyone that rests on his branches becomes a part of the kingdom, becomes a part of what God is doing in the world. And then the other image he uses of yeast, again, very microscopic, very small. But as Jesus is planted into the world, as Jesus is placed into the world, he works through the world as yeast does. And anyone we know, and it says in the Gospels, anyone that puts their trust in Jesus has the opportunity to rise with him into new life, as yeast causes dough to rise. And so he uses this imagery to point out the smallness, the apparent smallness of Jesus' work in the world, but also the abundant power that God has in Jesus and the work that he's doing in his ministry as he moves around on the earth. And so Jesus' rule, his power is not flashy. We've talked about this many times in the ancient world when they believed power came or when the Messiah was going to come. The expectation was anyone with power comes with authority, or they come with military power, like weapons, and that's how you take over and gain authority. Or you come with lots of charisma. You come with lots of hierarchy. And Jesus does not come with either of those things, but comes in a subversive way, beginning a movement of God that invites people to come follow him and to be citizens of his kingdom. And so as Jesus shares this, then a logical question that comes next is, well, how is it that you become a part of this kingdom that God is always talking about through Jesus? How is it that we're invited to be a part of this kingdom that Jesus says is so vital and important? How do we make Jesus our king? How do we demonstrate submission to the reign of God? And so the way that the question is phrased in our passage is in 22. It says, then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. And so he's moving to different crowds. And it says, someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Now here, they're using different language, but they're talking about the same thing. How do I become a part of the people of God? How am I rescued from being the people of the world and become a citizen of the kingdom of God, one of God's people? And it's a logical question, because as you're reading through the Gospels, Jesus says a lot of really hard things, really difficult things, a lot of really challenging things. You probably remember the story of a young rich man who comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, teacher, Rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Again, a similar question. And Jesus lists several of the Ten Commandments. He doesn't list all of them, but he lists several of them. And the man with great confidence says, yeah, I've done all those things. I've covered those. And Jesus looks at him and says, but there's one thing that you haven't done, that you must do. Go and sell your possessions and give them to the poor. And then he says, come and follow me. And you remember the guy's reaction? He's sad. He walks away. He says, that's too much. And so he understood the commandments of God as a checklist and felt confident that he checked all the boxes. And yet God knew, Jesus saw into his heart and knew what was still holding him back from surrendering fully all that he had to God. And when Jesus invites him to do that, the man says, no, that's too much. I can't do that. And his question began with the same place we begin here. He said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? After that story, the crowd actually looks and says, well, heck, who can be saved then? And Jesus says, well, basically he says, with man you can't be, but with God anything is possible. That we must remember that this invitation to be a part of the people of God is the work that Jesus has done, not the work that we can do to earn ourselves into the kingdom of God. And if we think we're doing all that's necessary, then that is an impossible task. Or we're prideful and missing the reality of our own brokenness in ways that we come short. And so Jesus opens the door of possibility. He blows open the barrier between us and God in relationship. And he invites us through his power and through his work to become a part of it. But there is a great deal of baggage, of chains, of things that we're attached to, that in order to step and to come follow Jesus, we have to surrender and give up. And that's what the man Jesus was dealing with, the rich young ruler, was struggling with. He didn't want to give those things up. It was too much. So there's different language that's used in the Gospels, and some of it's used in very related form. So we hear inherit eternal life. We hear here in this passage, he's talking about the kingdom of God. Other word that we have here is how can I be saved? And all of those are ways of talking about the same concept. Remember, the kingdom of God is not a geographic place, but it really is anywhere that God is reigning, both here and forevermore. When we talk about being saved, we're talking about certainly being saved from our own brokenness. We're talking about also being saved from our allegiances to the world and again becoming a member or citizen of the kingdom of God or a person that is of God's people. When we talk about eternal life too, we're not again just talking about some future concept. God's word tells us that when we talk about eternal life, that eternal life is something that begins immediately when we become one of God's. When you and I surrender our life to Jesus, we receive eternal life. It's not a ticket for some future reality. It begins right now. That though our physical bodies will die, we remain as God's people. So that's important as we think about what it is that Jesus is doing here. So someone comes and they say, well, who then? Is only a few people able to be saved? Are only a few people going to be saved? And there's three things that I want you to notice in what Jesus says, because he goes forward and he starts to talk about a narrow door versus a broad door or a big door. In Matthew, he uses similar concepts. He talks about the path that is narrow and the broad path. So he also talks about the broad gate and the narrow gate. And so we have all of these imageries about the easy way. The broad path, obviously, easy to pass through, the narrow one, which is more constricted. And so the first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus presumes that the doors are available to everyone. Okay, that Jesus presumes that the doors are available to everyone. That there are multiple options, there are multiple paths, but the narrow path or the narrow door, the narrow gate, is available to anyone to choose, to follow, to accept the work of Jesus Christ. Where the Bible tells us this in other places too, that God desires that all might be saved, that no one would perish, but all would know him. For God so loved the world that he gave his life up for it. And so he gives people the opportunity to respond to his invitation. Jesus has done the work of breaking down the barrier that separated us between God, and he invites everyone, all of us, to accept that gift, to accept the work that he's done on our behalf. But here's the second part, which becomes really important. Being saved, following Jesus, joining the kingdom of God, inheriting eternal life is not easy. Too often, and we've said this a lot at Riverside, we've done a disservice to the gospel where we've made it extremely simple. It is true that the invitation of God is simple, that God has done an enormous work on our behalf and he invites us to be his. But it is not simple to surrender our pride, to surrender our wills, to lay down our life, and to be his. So I was trying to think of ways to think about this, and one of the ways that I was thinking about it this week is, imagine that you're preparing to take a hike at whatever state park that you like, so Prophetstown, let's say Prophetstown, and our goal in taking that hike is to find God, to discover God, to be one of God's. And so we have the Sermon on the Mount as our guidebook, and so we're reading the sermon, and there's all sorts of things that God is telling us that are helpful for us. And so we take our backpack and we start loading our backpack with all these things. I'm going to try to put on kindness. I'm going to try to put on love. I'm going to try to serve other people. And so we're loading up. I'm going to pray more. And we're throwing all those things into our backpack. And we set out on our journey then to use these tools to find God. And so things are going pretty well for a while. But then in the distance, we notice something ahead of us. And there's a Y in the road. And there's a couple options, right? There's the broad path that we can follow, or there is this narrow path of which we could choose. So we pull out our guidebook, and we recognize that God tells us many of the things that it looks like that are the fruit of following him. And so we have this backpack full of stuff, and we start to try to squeeze through the narrow gate, because Jesus says you're supposed to go through the narrow gate. We have our guidebook, right? And we realize we can't get through, because we have all this stuff in our backpack and it's too big to get through. And what we quickly realize in our baffled nature is that while we have thrown all these things in our backpack, what God's Word's really telling us to do is to allow those things to inhabit the deepest part of us. Not just to add kindness on, not just to add mercy on, not just to add Jesus into our life, but that God's Word actually says those things are to become a part of who we are. They're to transform us from the inside out. And so in order to get through that narrow gate, we realize that it is much more difficult than we might have expected. We have to take out the work of Christ and allow it to inhabit fully who we are in our hearts, to change us, to mold us. And the reality is that is painful work. That's the conversation that Jesus is having with the rich young ruler, who believed that he had done all of these things, and yet he hadn't done the most important one, which was allowing Jesus to inhabit him, allowing Jesus to have full control over him. You see the difference? We like to control, maintain control over our life and our priorities, and to give Jesus the parts of our life that are the easiest to give him. And sometimes that gives us the appearance of being his. Now you'll see why I'm making such a big deal out of this as we continue in the passage, because Jesus says some really harsh words to his followers, and not really just to his followers, but to his crowds, to warn them that this is vitally important for them to know the difference between doing things that look like they are of him and truly allowing him to know them and to inhabit every aspect of who they are. Brennan Manning, a Christian author who's now deceased, said the greatest single cause of atheism today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, then walk out the door and deny him with their lifestyle. That's what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable.
Now, this isn't just something that we can say of other people, but this is something we know when we're honest with ourselves is a deep struggle for us. It's vitally hard and difficult and a struggle to try to give God full ownership and control of the reins of who we are and what we're doing. It is much easier to add on Christian things to our backpack and carry them around than to allow them to enter the deepest parts of who we are. In Matthew's gospel, so he adds the narrow and broad path to the language we have here, and he talks about the narrow and broad gate. And actually, it seems as if Jesus is alluding to something that folks would have experienced in the ancient world. And some of this we can relate to too. You know that if you're really trying to get to go somewhere fast, that we typically drive on interstates, which are really wide roads with a lot more space that we can go a lot more quickly on. Well, in the ancient world, they had roads like this that people typically traveled on. And in the ancient world, it was those wider roads that most people traveled on, where when you crossed from one place to another, that there were tax collectors. We know in the Bible that tax collectors are talked a lot about. Kind of like paying a toll. If you're driving on an interstate that's pretty large, you have to stop through the toll to pay. But if you want to go to Chicago on the country roads and not the sky road, you're not going to be paying any tolls. But there is a cost to that, right? There's a cost to go on the country roads. So most people don't. They pay the toll and go. So in the ancient world, that was the case. There were these broad gates as people were passing from one place to another. And if you are passing through with lots of stuff, lots of things, then as you pass through that broad gate, there are people that are going to collect taxes on the things that you're carrying in and out of the different provinces, the different regions. So as you can imagine, people thought, well, maybe I won't take the broad road, but instead I might find a narrow road, or in some cases, because many of the cities, if you remember, were walled, and so there were just certain gates. Maybe I'll find the narrow gate where the tax collector isn't likely to be in order to pass through so I don't have to pay. But think about it. If you're carrying tons of stuff, the narrow gate becomes much more difficult to pass through. And so Jesus is using this imagery to help us to realize that we can't take our baggage, our attachments to the things of the world, into our life with following Jesus. He uses this in the story and the way he communicates to the rich young ruler. He uses this in the language of talking about the broad and the narrow path. He uses this in talking about what it means to lay down one's life, to carry one's cross, to follow him. We surrender all. In Hebrews, Paul says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." At every point, Jesus points out that this is not easy. It is not simple, that it requires sacrifice on our behalf to fully accept the gift of Jesus Christ, which requires us to give up everything. The other thing that I think is important to point out in what Jesus is talking about in the door, so the two things we talked about, the door is available, the entrance point is available to all people, but that the narrow path is hard and it's difficult. But the third thing that I want you to see is that it's also urgent. Notice what Jesus does here when he's talking about the doors in this passage. He says that it will not always be open. We don't often talk about that. We do talk about the open invitation of Jesus for all, but we often don't talk about the urgency. And the reality of what Jesus says, 25, once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." And so we know, because God's word tells us, that at some point Jesus will return and with finality usher in the fullness of the kingdom of God, and will separate those that are in him from those that have not followed him and surrendered to him. Now, we don't like to talk about that, but God's word is very clear about that. You and I also know that there is a point in our physical life that we cannot predict, but that is definite, that we will die. And all of us hope that it's some later point in life and that we're old when that happens, but we certainly know in our world that that is not true. And that death comes with finality, and it often comes in unexpected ways. And God is saying to us, through Jesus' word, don't just stand around and stare at the doors, living your life, thinking about options. But may we be urgent in pursuing where it is that we find God, the abundant life that we might have to experience in Him. The other thing that I want to point out is Matthew's gospel even says what it says here more clearly and more harshly. I want to show you clearly what Jesus talks about and what His priority is in understanding whether or not we are a part of God's people and whether we're saved. Notice that He says that when people come to the narrow door and they try to get in, they're acting like they know Jesus. So they're knocking on the door and they're pleading with Him, "Sir, open the door for us." But He will answer, "I don't know you and where you come from." Now, I'm not proud of everything that I did in college. A lot of things I did in college, particularly before I followed Jesus. And one of the things, maybe you did this in college too, is there were lots of fraternity parties around campus. And when I was a freshman, we thought it'd be really cool to go to some of those parties. But we often weren't on the invite list because we were freshmen and didn't really know any people. And so we'd go to these fraternity parties, and we weren't girls, so girls were often automatically let in. But since we weren't girls, we weren't automatically let in, and there was always someone at the door that was trying to determine whether or not you were invited to the party or whether they should let you in or not. And I was always the spokesman for our group, and I would go, they would send me up, and I usually knew like one person that was a part of the fraternity, but no was not really no. It was more like I knew their name. And so I would go up and say, "Yeah, I know Jim," like real confidently, "I know Jimmy. We had Econ 101 together. We're really close. He used my pencil one time." And every once in a while we would get in, but most of the time we wouldn't. But the one instance that I really remember is when the guy at the door said, "Oh, yeah, let me go get Jimmy and talk to him." And I thought, "Oh, this isn't going to go well." And he came back and he said, "You know, Jimmy has no idea who you are. You guys need to go find something else to do." Well, I have this image of what it looks like for these folks that they're coming to Jesus, that they're saying, "Yeah, there's a church down the street from me. Bill, we're real close. He goes to that church. You know, Jesus, you know, yeah, I know you. I know lots of information about Jesus. I can say that Jesus died for my sins." There are all these things about Jesus. We can demonstrate that we're great fans of Jesus. We love Him. We might even have a Christian t-shirt. We might know a few songs that we heard on K-Love. There are ways that we can demonstrate that Jesus is a good guy and that we know lots of information about Him. And there we stand at the door saying, "Hey, we know you." But what does Jesus say? "Well, great that you're saying all these things about me." But He responds, "I don't know you. Or where you've come from." Matthew actually says this more clearly, and I think in some ways a more clear warning too. He says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Every time I read that, that comes to us as a warning. Even the things that we think we're doing in Jesus' name. I mean, most of us, if we saw these things, if someone was prophesying or they were driving out demons, we might even say of them, "Wow, they must have powerful faith." And yet here they're coming and they're pleading to be a part of what God is doing. And He's saying, "Yeah, you said you did all that in my name, but we had no relationship. I never knew you." Here, Jesus clearly places the emphasis not on what we know about Him, not on whether we've done all sorts of things that could be labeled as Christian, but entirely on our relationship with Him. Entirely in dependence upon whether He knows us. Now, when we jump back to what Jesus says to the rich young ruler, and he says, yes, no one can be saved, but nothing is impossible with God, it's clear what Jesus is trying to tell us, that the starting place of being a part of God's kingdom, of being saved, of being given eternal life, is entirely dependent on the work of Jesus Christ. And our task is not hard in the sense of a whole bunch of things that we have to do, because there's nothing we have to do. It's hard because it requires us to surrender entirely our life to Him. It's hard because we take the reins, we take our priorities, we take our dreams, we take our plans, and we say, God, you got them. It's yours. And that is the challenge and what makes it so difficult for us. But on the other side of it, we know that it is good. And that is the assurance that God gives us in Jesus throughout His Gospels, that it is through that narrow door, when we've surrendered all to be with God, that abundant life is, where we find life and we find it to the full. So yes, it is surrender. Yes, it is hard. But when we've passed through and we are God's child, we're part of what the Bible calls the church. Not in the show up on Sunday sense, but in being God's people sense. That we experience joy like we've never experienced. We experience forgiveness. We experience contentment that survives even suffering. We experience grace and mercy, which is exponentially more valuable and significant to us than any of the stuff that we ended up surrendering in the beginning. That God gives us all of His abundance in different ways than we could have ever imagined. I found this story about a young priest, and honestly, I don't know if it's fictional, but it's really powerful. And it's a young new priest who was talking to an older priest who was more seasoned, and the younger priest was just uncertain of what God wanted to do in his life and what God's will might be. And so they were walking through the garden, and the older priest, there's a rose bush there, and he pulled off a rosebud that hadn't opened yet, and he gave it to the younger priest. And he gave him this task of trying to open the rosebud as delicately as possible, trying to keep it preserved, of not tearing off any petals as he tried to open it. And so the young priest was trying to do that and was trying to be as careful and delicate as he possibly could. But it was clear that that task was impossible, that there was no way to do it. And so as the older priest was noticing the young priest's inability to unfold the rosebud, he recited this poem. It is only a tiny rosebud, a flower of God's design, but I cannot unfold the petals with these clumsy hands of mine. The secret of unfolding flowers is not known to such as I. God opens this flower so sweetly, then in my hands they die. If I cannot unfold a rosebud, the flower of God's design, then how can I have the wisdom to unfold this life of mine? So I'll trust in Him for leading each moment of my day. I will look to Him for guidance each step of the pilgrim's way. The pathway that lies before me only my Heavenly Father knows. I'll trust Him to unfold the moments just as He unfolds the rose. And in many ways, our lives are like this rose, right? That if we keep control over them, they break and they crumble. And we really rob them of their full beauty. Our lives fall apart in our hand. But when we trust, because what's hard about the narrow path or the narrow gate is it's hard to see what's beyond it until we push through it, right? Until we surrender all. And so it's difficult to know what's on the other side. And what God's Word calls us to do is to trust God, to trust the invitation of Jesus. That as scary as it might be to surrender those areas that we keep holding on to, that we trust that God's Word is true. We trust in Jesus' goodness. And so we keep moving towards Jesus. We keep taking steps towards Him. And we have this assurance that He is doing something in and amongst us that is infinitely more beautiful than we could ever hope for or imagine, as we often say at the end of the worship service. And when we give him the reins, when we give him that power, it is amazing what he might do in and through us as his people. Let's pray together. Father, your word comes to us as instruction, and it comes to us as our foundation, no matter what in life is happening around us. And we all want to be instruments of your work, and some of it we fully understand, and other parts we don't. But help us to seek to hear you. Help us not to run towards the broad roads because they're easier or more efficient. We thank you that you have done a great work in breaking down the barrier between us and you, that our salvation is not dependent upon our own work or trying harder, but that you have busted a hole in that separation in our sin. You've done the work. And to the extent that we can surrender those areas of our life that we want to keep holds of, we can experience your transformation and restoration. So give us the courage, give us the strength, give us the persistence to experience all of you in those ways beyond the gate. In all things we pray in your name, amen.